I have no idea. But you know, which way is north, which way is south, you're just disoriented, right? Well, have you ever felt like that in life? Have you ever felt like you just couldn't get through a day? You didn't know how you were going to be able to just face tomorrow? That's how Job felt. And all Job could conclude was, God is doing this to me. God is punishing me. But Job's first step, his first step to regaining his balance, so to speak, was to reorient himself. What is proper spiritual orientation? Look again at verse 2 that Alan read. Job said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You know, after his interview with God and realizing, Job realized how little he knew himself, Job says, God, you're the one in charge. Look at verse 3. I have uttered what I did not understand, things beyond my ability to comprehend and express. What Job had done was this. He had ventured into areas and he had begun to have opinions where there was no revelation. He just began to sort of hypothesize about what God thinks, you know, and what God does. Alan mentioned, I think, Gus Nichols. Mentioned Gus Nichols in your Sunday sermon, if I'm not mistaken, the morning sermon. When Gus Nichols would counsel with people, bring them in, he'd ask them three questions. Number one, he would say, are you interested in doing what the Bible says? Right? If they say no to that, what's the point in going on? Number two, he would say, are you interested in doing only what the Bible says? And then number three, are you interested in doing only what the Bible says right now? Because if you're not interested in doing only what the Bible says right now, then you're not oriented to making spiritual progress. It's still about you somehow or another. Or there's still some anger maybe that is unresolved. I want you to look again. Alan, would you read verses 4 through 6 one more time?
I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear and now, but now I see it. Wherefore I pour myself in the tent.
Yeah. And don't you know, talking about Job said, I have ventured, in verse 3 again, look at, I have spoken about things I didn't understand. And people do this all the time with doctrinal matters, don't they? Ever heard somebody say, well, I tell you what I think. I don't really think you got to be baptized in order to be saved. And I don't really think it really matters what church that you go to, as long as your heart is right. Ever heard that? You want to say, whoa, you know, hold on a minute, right? Why are we launching out into areas where God has already spoken and saying, hey, I can weigh in on that? No, I don't have any right to contradict what God says in His Word. And this was Job's mistake, and or you can add here, I don't have the right to speak where God has not spoken. And that's what Job was doing. Job was speaking without revelation. All we have is God's Word. And that is the foundation for proper orientation. Look once more at verse 6. Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. And I think we could put it like this. Job finally hit rock bottom. Ever heard that said about somebody? Right? Maybe they've been warned and maybe they've been told, but it seems like they're never going to turn it around until they finally hit bottom. Right, well, what does the Bible call that? What's the Bible word for finally hitting rock bottom and turning it around? Right, repentance. Right, when you finally say it's going to be God's way, I have nothing to say, I have nothing to offer, I'm coming to God, we're going to do things God's way. And so the principle that we learn here is the first step we've got to take before we're ever going to get any better is going to be a spiritual reorientation, a dependence on God. Now look down to verses 7 through 9. Alan, you're doing so well reading. You're doing spectacularly, if I may say so. God is going to now turn, and God is going to rebuke Job's three friends, minus Elihu. not the one that joined the party late. God's going to rebuke Job's three friends. Alan, would you read 7 through 9, please? All right, and Alan even emphasized it as he read it. Did you notice what God kept calling Job in verses 7 and 8? My servant, count them, 4 times. I underlined it, and if I had the PowerPoint right now, you'd see it underlined. It'd be real fancy, not really. But I underlined it in my Bible. My servant Job, my servant Job. Somebody says, well, what's the point there? I think there's a few points, but I try to put myself in the shoes of Job's friends, because what have they been telling him all along, right? You're a sinner, Job. Own up to it. You're suffering, and only sinners suffer, therefore, right? You've sinned. And God appears, and I wonder if they're listening as, you know, God is peppering Job with these questions, and I wonder if they're thinking, see. You know, I don't know. We're not told. But then when God says, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. And then they were told to offer sacrifices. And then what? This is the kicker. What were they told to do? Ask Job to do what? Pray for me. Only thing I could think of that would compare to it would be when Haman had to lead Mordecai around on the donkey, or when I had to give Alan the Alabama helmet. That's the only two things that I could compare that with. They who had accused Job of being a sinner, he had to pray for them. In effect, he had to serve as their priest. He had to intercede on their behalf. I wonder what they thought about that. But aside from that, more practically speaking, we see from this that nobody, no person is an island. That no life, no one is totally untouched by another. You know, it was bad enough. It was bad enough for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to be wrong. And they were wrong. God said they were wrong. But the problem was compounded in that it affected somebody else, right? You know, these are more than just academic errors in a textbook that we can go and read and survey and study and say, oh, look. They were wrong about that. Yeah, that's incorrect there. What they said there was wrong. The things they said to Job made his grief worse. They made his grief more severe. God told them to offer a sacrifice because of the seriousness of the situation. Did you know that in every dispensation, whether it's patriarchy or Moses, the Mosaic dispensation, or even the Christian era, in every dispensation, a sacrifice has always represented the consequence of sin. How does God view sin? How serious is it? Well, look at what it takes to make amends, right? Now, to Job's credit, what do we read? Look at verse 9. Job prayed for his friends, and the Lord accepted his prayer. And so I think we see from this a little bit of Job's capacity to forgive. Don't want to get ahead of myself, but look down at verse 10. Verse 10 is really part of the third section, but that's kind of arbitrary, right? Those divisions are arbitrary. I think it's interesting that verse 10 says that God restored Job's fortunes. What? What's it say? When he had prayed for his friends. Not before, right? Not before. When did God begin to restore? Because I don't think it happened all at once. When he prayed. for his friends. And this is what I'm getting at. How would God have thought about it if Job had said, "You want me to do what? You want me to do what? Pray for them? Have you not been reading this whole book? Have you not heard all the things they've said about me? Now you think I'm going to pray for them after all they've done to me?" How do you think God would have thought about that? Keep your finger there. I guess turn over to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. I think Christianity, you know, is easy on Sundays and Wednesdays, and, you know, it's hard when you actually have to practice it. It's like William Barclay said, you know, if turning the other cheek meant literally when somebody hits you, to turn the other cheek and let them hit you again, if that's literally what it meant, then we would never get to practice Christianity because we're not normally hit in the face. He said, but if turning the other cheek is refusing to accept insults and slights and not worrying about the things that people say, the mean and hurtful things they say, and refusing to become an ugly and vindictive person because of that, he said, then we can practice Christianity all the time. All the time. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, that if you want to be forgiven, what do you have to do? Right? If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive yours. If you do not forgive, then what? You're not going to be forgiven. Remember how Jesus ended the parable, Matthew chapter 18, of the indebted servants? And he took that one servant that had choked the other, "Pay me what you owe." And of course he couldn't pay. And when the king heard about it, he said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. Shouldn't you have forgiven somebody who owed you nothing, really, a pittance compared to what you owe me?" He said, "Have him cast into prison till he's paid the last farthing," so to say. Jesus said, and that means he's going to hell because he's never going to get out. He's never going to pay that debt off. Never going to pay that debt off. Jesus said, he makes his point, turns to the disciples and says, "That's what my Father will do to you if you, from your hearts, don't forgive your brother." Right? Anybody? Nobody disagrees with that. Nobody disagrees with what Jesus said there, but when it comes time to practice it, I wonder if we do. Have you ever seen a church divided even though it meets under one roof? Have you ever seen that? I hope you haven't. I've seen it to where people purposely, not here, you understand that, but I've seen it before to where people would not, and it wasn't a building this big, the building with just two sides, and people on one side wouldn't talk to people on the other. And they would walk in, they'd have their own side. They would purposely not sit, and maybe they did used to sit over here, but they moved over here. They hold a grudge. Right? They're hurt about something, and rather than going to their brother and working it out like Jesus said, they just stew and they refuse to forgive them. There's no lines of communication. And don't you know those are some of the same people that'll tell you, "I'm going to heaven, I'm Church of Christ, baptized, and I don't use an instrument. But I won't forgive. I'll go worship God." And do you think your worship is accepted if you won't forgive your brother sitting across the aisle from you? Do you think that worship is valid? No, Eric shakes his head. No, I don't either. And we're not just guessing, are we? Jesus said that, didn't he? Right? You come to offer your gift on the altar and you remember that you've got a problem with a brother. What did he say? That's amazing to me. Because could something take precedence even over worship? Somebody says, "I can't leave worship to go do that." Jesus said, "The altar will be there when you get back." He said, "You leave your gift on the altar, go reconcile with your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Right? It's like the Andy Griffith episode. It's actually not like it at all. It's a very poor illustration, but you can get my point, I think. Remember when the husband and wife, they only got along when they hated each other, and they tried to make them get along, and they'd say, "You know, I love you, yo buzzard." And they couldn't be nice unless there was... Some people are like that in the church, I'm afraid. They're only happy when they're mad. They're only happy when they're upset, got something to get mad about. That's not Christianity. That's not how we ought to be. We ought to be forgiving. And you know, I want Brianna and I want my children to learn Mark 16, 16. And I'm thankful my Bible class teachers taught me Acts 2, 38. I am. I want to teach that to them. But they also need to know Ephesians 4, 32, don't they? You know, I know if I ask you what Mark 16, 16 says, you'll tell me. And if I ask you what Acts 2, 38, How many, and I know plenty of people here would, but I bet not as many as know the other two, would know Ephesians 4:32 without looking. Once you look at it, like, oh yeah, that's it. What's Ephesians 4:32 say? Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. You know, we expect God to forgive us and we won't forgive other people. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. So it was best for Job, right? They repented. They were obviously penitent. They offered the sacrifice. It was best for Job after their penitence to let it go. Let's look at the last section here. The Lord restores Job's fortunes. If you follow us, how the ESV has this divided out into three, I think they divided it pretty well. I just want to read verses 10 and 11, if you don't mind. All right. Look especially at verse 11, the second verse Alan read. Do you think this verse is designed to tell us what was on the menu that day? It said Job's friends came and ate bread with him. Was that the design of this? You want to know what they ate that day? They had bread. You know, bread as opposed to lamb, you know, mutton. Is that the design of this verse? No. What's it telling us, right? It indicates a renewed acquaintance with his friends, with his family, his brothers or his sisters, whatever relatives that he had left. All who knew him, they came and they ate with him. You know, isn't this interesting too? Job finally received what would have been helpful all along. Just someone to care and not point the finger. Are we bad about doing that, you know? We come around and help people. We send them flowers after the fact, and not when they need them, so to speak. I can remember both of Amanda's grandmothers had passed away, but they both were alive when we were married. And I was especially close with Amanda's. We called her Mamaw. Mamaw died, I guess, in 2003 or 4. Mamaw lived in Henniger. Mamaw had a very small house. She was raised poor, but she was a loving woman. She once sent me, I guess Amanda and I were dating, and she sent me $5 in a card for a birthday card. And she said, take this $5 and go to McDonald's. And if Amanda is nice, let her play in the play area. And I liked her after that. We just sort of clicked. But anyway, got to be close with her. And in her latter years, I remember we went to Jack's one day. I guess we were up around Valley Head, Ider, somewhere. Jace would know, I'm sure. But we went to Jack's, and I remember going by a funeral home, and she told me, it kind of came out of the blue. She said, "Well, that's where I'll be. You know, when I pass away, that's where I'll be one day." And I thought, Mamaw, I just want to think about getting a big jacket. It's Debbie Downer there. Tell me about the funeral home. But all right, Mamaw, that's where you'll be. But she said, I want people to send me flowers while I'm living. That's the whole point of that whole story. She said, I want people to send me flowers while I'm living. You know, we often wait until people die to tell them how we felt about them. Well, it's too late then. Too late then, right? We save for their eulogies. We save for their obituaries, things that we ought to just have said to them when we could have, right? So Job's friends and his family, they come to him. Would have been nice if they had been there all along. I think what else we learn from this, talking about from Job's perspective now, when bad things happen in our lives, don't you think we're sometimes tempted We're sometimes prone to withdraw. When bad things happen, we kind of withdraw, isolate ourselves from even the ones who can help, right? Just kind of ostracize everyone. And there's a time and a place for solitude. Jesus sought solitude sometimes, didn't he? But what if Job had said to them, what if Job had said, oh, so now you want to come to my house? So now you want to come and visit? No, you have to make yourself available. On the one hand, you have to make yourself available and people have to respond. And notice, look at the last line in verse 11, because these people, remember, is it 1 John 3:18? I think it's 1 John 3:18. When John says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say that you love someone. Show them. Not just in word, but in deed. Well, that's how these people were. Look at the last line in verse 11. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Look at that. You know, isn't it easy? I just try to think about today and think about how this would translate to today. Don't you know it'd be easy for somebody to say, oh, Job, I have, you know, imagine you go afterwards, you know, Job, I have been thinking about you. You know, I'm so glad you're doing better. Oh my, Job, look at the time. Gotta go. I gotta go. I know you're busy and I won't keep you. Didn't Jesus' brother, half-brother, warn us about useless words and empty faith? Remember James 2:15-16? He said, if you see a brother who has a genuine need and you say to him, I hope that all works out, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needful, he said, what good is that? He said, it's useless is what it is. You know, and I'm not criticizing, you know, a prayer list. There's nothing, I mean, what's there to criticize about a prayer list? I guess it isn't a prayer list until people actually pray about for the people on there. Before that, it's just a list, you know. But, I mean, there are prayer lists at places that haven't been purged in 8 years. You know, you got 89,000 people on the prayer list, two-thirds of whom are dead, right? Oh, we'll put, you know what we're going to do? You know what we're going to do for you? You know what we're going to do for you? We're going to put you on my church's prayer list. You know, can you imagine going to someone and their house is burned down and everything on this earth that they owned is lost and they have children that need clothes and all you got to tell them? So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to be in our bulletin. I am something special. I look out for people. And when there's a chance for me to do something, I do it. I put them on the prayer list. That's useless if that's all you do. If that's all you, and you can help them, you have it in your ability, your wherewithal, that you can help them, and you don't, you say, depart in peace. In other words, what's depart in peace? Be you warmed and filled. It means they're hungry, and you go, I hope it works out. Oh, I hope somebody helps you. I sure do hope somebody helps you out. Well, I got to go. James says, that is useless. It's vain. It's empty faith. He says, you can do better than that. Faith without works is dead. So Job's friends put their money where their mouth was, I guess is what we'd say. Now, what else was Job blessed with? The Bible says he had more in his latter years than he did at the beginning. His livestock were doubled. But I don't believe that God just dropped out of the sky 14,000 sheep. And heads up, Job, here comes the 6,000 camels. I don't believe that's how it went. Job had to get back up, and then Job had to get back to work. You know, for a while, Job couldn't do that, could he? His health was restored. Job went back to work, and I believe in process of time, through God blessing him and Job working, livestock doubled, 1,000 oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. Interesting to me, before the tragedy, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Afterwards, God blessed him with 7 sons, 3 daughters. Not the same. I used to wonder that, but it's not the same. Right? But I think that's interesting. 10 children, and the split was 7, 7, 3. Of the 20 children that he had in all, we're only told the names of three of them. Look at their names. Just three of the 20. The oldest daughter of the second group of children was named Jemima, which means in Hebrew, maker of syrup. Did you know that? No, it does not mean maker of syrup. It means little dove. Jemima means, seeing if you're listening. Little dove. Jemima means little dove. The second he named Kazai. Kazai comes from the root cassia, and that was a sweet-smelling spice. So maybe Kazai liked to smell pretty, you know, maybe she liked perfume. And then the third was Karen Hapuk. Karen Hapuk means literally horn of pigment. Horn of pigment, which was used essentially like eyeshadow, like makeup. So maybe Karen Hapuk liked to wear makeup. I don't know. But it is said, I think it's interesting, it's said that in all the land, there were no women as lovely as the daughters of Job. The Bible says he lived an additional 140 years and saw multiple generations. You know, what's interesting, Job's first children, the first 10 children, they were already adults when the disaster struck. So I think Job's lifespan easily could have been 200 years or more. And that's in keeping with the time period just after the flood. You remember we said if you're looking to put Job somewhere, where am I going to date Job? Probably somewhere in the book of Genesis, because it seems to be part of the patriarchal period, because he's serving as the priest of his family. He's offering sacrifices. But before the flood, you've got people living to be 900 years old, right? 900, 800, 700. But after the flood, the ages start to markedly decrease, even though they would be very old for today. They started to decline, so that by the time you get to the end of Genesis, Joseph died, and Joseph was what? 110? 110, right? So Job easily could have been over 200 years. So Job's health was restored, his wealth was doubled, he's blessed with children, and he's able to live long enough to see four generations of them. But here's the question that I have. Do you think Job ever learned while he was on the earth about the heavenly controversy behind the scenes that so altered the course, the events of his life? Think he ever learned about that? Now, if he's the author of this book, then of course, by divine revelation, he would have. But if he was not the author of the book, if someone else wrote the book, then it's possible at least that Job didn't learn about the behind-the-scenes stuff until after his death. Can you imagine the surprise it would have been to learn about the confidence that God had in him? God challenged Satan with Job, and Satan was defeated. Satan was defeated. Now, I think we have just a few minutes left. I think one of the main lessons that we can take from the book of Job is this, that no matter what may be going on right now, the future for the child of God looks bright. It doesn't matter what you've been through, or that it may look dark and dismal right now. For the Christian, in reality, the best is always yet to be. Even if we're not going to get out of this life unscathed, with the hope of heaven and the reality that not all accounts are going to be settled in this life, we have an amazing hope. The Bible says that hope's the anchor of our soul. Look at James chapter 5. Because we can know that our suffering, whatever we're suffering, really, really won't go on forever. If we're faithful to Jesus, we're going to go to heaven. Right? And we can hold on. We can hold on knowing the future is bright. Now, let's be honest. Let's just be honest. That's hard to believe. That is hard to accept when we are in the depths of depression and grief and despair because of some irreparable loss. That's hard to believe. But Job learned, We should learn to see the end. To see the end. Look at James 5:11. This is from the American Standard. James writes, "Behold, we call them blessed or happy that endure. You have heard of the steadfastness, patience of Job." And that's interesting. You know, the steadfastness, because sometimes we look at Job and go, Job, you weren't very patient at times. You weren't very, but in overall, in the main. But this is what I wanted to look at. "And you have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful." I think the English Standard there, the ASV says, "You have seen the end of the Lord." Anyone have the English Standard here tonight? You have seen what? It says the purpose. That's interesting. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. God has purposes? You mean to tell me that God can even have purposes for me even when I'm suffering? You know, and I know a lot of you still consider me young, and I guess to a degree, I guess I am. I'm not 40, 37. But even now, I know sometimes a man and I will talk, and maybe it's just having four kids. Maybe that's just part of it. But you know, it's like, she's like, you know, "I don't feel like I did when I was 25 anymore. You know, I don't feel like I did when I was..." I know I don't either. I don't feel like that at all. I'm just 37. And I know some of you are laughing and go, "Well, how about when he's 67, 77, 87? You know, and I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that. But it is, even now, I think, if the only time I'm going to be happy and put a smile on my face is when I'm feeling good, mentally, emotionally, physically, then how often are we going to be happy in life? You know? I know young people don't think about that now. I didn't when I was 15, 20, whatever. I didn't think about it. But if the only time you're going to serve God joyously, faithfully, is when you feel good, I mean, good night. You're not going to serve Him very much, are you? "Well, I feel good today, so I'm ready to serve God." No, that's not going to be how it goes, you know. Because isn't that what ultimately allows us to keep on keeping on and to do what we know we need to do? To say, even though I'm hurting, and even though I'm in pain, there are people counting on me. You ever think about that? There are people whose lives I need to impact in a positive way. God says, "I am full of pity." Look at my purposes. Do you ever think about my purposes? Right? He says, "I am full of pity and mercy. Just don't give up your faith in me." Do you ever think, and I think about people that have to suffer so much, because some people suffer, talking about God's children. Some of God's children suffer terribly in this life. While others who maybe, you know, it's not a bed of roses, but they don't suffer to the same extent that another does. And you think, how is that equitable? And God says, you let me worry with that. I have purposes. But didn't Paul say for our light affliction? So no matter what Paul said, it's a light affliction. And it's but for a moment. But listen to this, he says, "It worketh for you far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And I have wondered about that verse, especially the B part. Our afflictions work for us an exceeding weight of glory. And I have wondered if people who have to face greater battles in life, greater difficulties in life, whether it's physical difficulties, mental, emotional difficulties, I just can't help but wonder if they're not going to be rewarded proportionately for that in heaven. You know? For what they have gone through, he says, your afflictions work for you far more. And didn't Paul say, when he asked God, "I want to feel better. God, I want to feel better." And God said, "No." And Paul could have said, "Well, I mean, I could heal these other people. And you won't. And God said, no. He said, my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. My grace is going to be enough for you. And Paul said, well, if that's the case, then I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of God and of Christ may rest upon me. Is that how you feel when you face battles? Because I think how I would feel is, I want this to go away. It's what I want. But God says, see my purposes. Don't give up your faith in me. I have purposes. Well, that's the story. That's the story of Job, the man of Uz. What an exemplary man of faith he really was. Now listen, he had his rough spots and he had his difficult times. He said things he should not have said. But he never turned loose of his faith in Almighty God, and neither must we. I hope that you have been blessed by our study of this Old Testament book. I hope there's something maybe that you can take from it. And I thank you tonight for being here, for engaging in this study with me over a number of weeks. Thank you. Yeah.